So Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. Do follow with me in your Bibles, Revelation 1, 9 to 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamon and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What a glorious passage. You know, once I was young, and once I was a theological student, so I did train for ministry. I was in a theological college in Melbourne, and one day I was sitting in a class, and this other young man slumped in with a little backpack on his back, and he kind of sat down in a corner, and I was, you know, a little bit cheeky in my spirit, and I thought, well, who's this young man? What's he doing here? And then this young man stood up at the lectern and for the next week lectured us in the profoundest Old Testament theology. Well, some may know his name. His name is Dr. Richard Pratt, quite a world-renowned theologian. But I'll always remember that. He just seemed like another one of the class. He seemed so young and so fresh, and then he taught us so profoundly. I use that illustration to show that we often think we know who someone is and then we realize we didn't at all. But you see, it can be the same about Jesus. We have perceptions and ideas about Jesus. And sometimes those perceptions and ideas are incomplete or imbalanced. A lot of our perception of Jesus can be taken from the Gospels, and that's a beautiful perception, and that is true, and that is part of who he is. But there is a perception we don't always have, and thankfully it is given to us in his word, as John in this chapter has a revelation of the ascended Jesus Christ. And it fills out our picture of who he is hugely and helpfully to us. Imagine this. Imagine John. What we forget is that John was one of Jesus' disciples, and he spent 3 years walking the dusty streets of Palestine with Jesus. So maybe even in John's mind, that's how he remembers him. Jesus was his friend. Jesus described John as the disciple whom he loved. But when John sees Jesus this time, do you see the impact it has on him? Verse 17, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He was so completely overwhelmed by this new apprehension of who his Lord and Savior was. And that comes to us as well. I suggest we so very often need a fresh vision of Christ. If our vision of Jesus doesn't include these realities, to use the words of Tim Keller, we might just be worshiping an idealized version of ourselves. We might just be worshiping an idealized version of ourselves. Well, I'm going to unfold this vision shortly, hopefully helpfully, but before I do that, I want to kind of ask why it's there. What is its purpose right at the beginning of the book of Revelation? Why this vision? Why the whole book of Revelation? Why do we need it? Well, we need it because of who we are as the church. We need this vision of Jesus Christ because of who we are as the church of Jesus Christ. So those two things I want to talk about for a moment. What the church is and what the church has to bear because it is the church. And in that context comes the vision of the one who is Lord over his whole church. What is the church? The church is owned by Jesus. It's owned by this Jesus and it suffers for this Jesus. And so it needs this Jesus. This is exactly the Jesus who speaks through John to the church, the words that the church needs to hear. What is the church? Look at a couple of verses at the beginning and the end of the vision. Verse 12, John says, he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. So he sees the Son of Man in the midst of the lampstands. And then at verse 20, at the end, Jesus tells John and us that the golden lampstands are the seven churches. Remember I said last week that the seven churches isn't just those seven listed here in Asia Minor. It really represents the whole church. But what is this telling us about the church? See, what do you think of the church? I said before, our vision of Jesus can be small, but our vision of the church can be small too, especially if you're in a small church. But the church is Jesus' saved and gathered people throughout the ages, and the whole revelation is given to that church. And what does this say about the church? Verse 16 says that the seven golden lampstands, let me read verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angel of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I don't want to get complicated talking about stars and lampstands, but there's an image here of the church as stars and lampstands, but the picture here is crucial. Where are the stars in this verse? They're in the right hand of Jesus. The right hand, the hand of power, the hand of security. They are, the church is the treasured possession of Jesus Christ, held in his mighty hand. The church belongs to him. And he loves his church. Precious, held by him. Ephesians 5 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, he owns us. He owns the church. He loves the church. He commands the church. The church is unique. We are not a club. We are not a business. We are the church of Jesus Christ. But not only does he own us, not only does he hold us, there's something else given in this beautiful imagery here. Again in verse 13, what does John see the Son of Man doing? He's in the midst of the lampstands. He's in the midst of his church. He is in the presence of his church. He is with the church. He doesn't just own us and then is an absentee landlord. He is present with his people, walking in our midst to help us, to do his will among us. It's not a club, it's not a business, it's the church indwelt by Jesus Christ. He is its Lord and Shepherd, and he's here to help the church and to make it holy. Why does he own the church? Why does he indwell the church? Well, it's because he has a purpose for the church. I suggest that purpose comes out again in verse 20, in the image of stars and lampstands. Stars and lampstands give light. So there's an image of light. The lampstands particularly come from the lampstand in the Old Testament, burning as a light, as a symbol of the presence of God with his people and shining out into the nations of the world, the glory of God. That's a clear reference to the church's witness. It reminds us of something we read just recently in the book of Daniel. In that last chapter of Daniel, this beautiful thing was said about God's people in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. It said, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Again, an image of God's people shining eternally, but shining the light of Christ in a dark world. Jesus himself said, and remember in John's gospel, "I am the light of the world." And then he said to his followers in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others." The church is meant to be the light of Christ in a dark world. That's its purpose. But here's the challenge, you see. With that witnessing to the light of Christ comes difficulty for the church, because the darkness does not like the light. The church that obeys Jesus and testifies to the light will suffer. So again, we're talking about why that vision? Well, it's because of what the church is. Owned, indwelt by Christ to witness to Christ, and that witnessing will bring suffering. This is one of the key themes in the whole letter to the Revelations, is the church suffering because it is a witness to Christ. And so the church that suffers as a witness to Christ needs to know who Jesus is in and through the church. There's a perfect summary of the reality of the suffering church in John's own introduction to himself in verse 9. It says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." John is suffering as a witness to Christ. He was on this Greek island, you know, and he wasn't there having a lovely Greek holiday, drinking cocktails by a pool. He was a prisoner on this rocky, desolate island and probably working in mines. And why was he there? He says he was there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. To put that in a very simple summary, he was proclaiming the word, but in the context of his era, the Roman Emperor Domitian wanted himself to be recognized as divine. And so he required his subjects to say Caesar, that's the emperor, Domitian, Caesar is Lord. But anybody who knew and loved Jesus Christ could not utter those words, because it would be a denial of the fact that Jesus alone is Lord. And so, because John refused in his preaching of the gospel to acknowledge the Roman emperor as Lord, but only to uphold Jesus Christ as Lord, he's exiled. There's a question for us. Do we love Jesus that much too, that we're willing to take and suffer whatever comes our way because we own his name? Again, in John 9, as John symbolizes the church in its suffering, he says, I am your brother and partner. So he's one with them. They share in this. And what they share in is the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Being in Jesus puts us in his kingdom, and being in his kingdom, we face tribulation, which requires patient endurance. You could underline the words patient endurance. One of the writers on Revelation says this is one way of stating the theme of the whole letter. Revelation is a call to patient endurance of tribulation as we await the coming of Christ's kingdom in all its fullness. So there's the background for this vision. It's because of what the church is, and because of what the church is called to, and because of what the church bears because it's called to that. That's why the vision is so important. It's a reminder of who we serve and why we serve and how we serve. It's a reminder that we serve the one alone who is worthy of the worship of our service and of the sacrifice of our whole lives if necessary. It's a reminder that the mighty one who is with his church is there to enable it to be what it is meant to be, and who rules over all other rulers and nations, so we need not fear in our service. I think one other time I used an illustration about, I think it was from that book, which I can't remember the name of now, but it was about people in a prisoner of war camp in the Second World War. And I was talking about how they went to painful lengths to secretively create a radio. Why did they create a radio? It was not so that they could communicate to the outside world from the prison camp. It was so that they could hear from the outside world into the prison camp. They needed to know what was happening with the war. That's why their guards didn't want them to have a radio. They wanted them to be completely demoralized. But if they could hear how the war was going, and if they could hear that the Allies were winning, that would lift their spirits and enable them to patiently endure. That's exactly how this vision is operating. It's Jesus Christ from the outside speaking into our world, into our struggle, revealing the whole story, and particularly himself, so that we will patiently and faithfully endure. Well, I want to quickly run through the vision just so we get it, something of it. We'll never fully get it. It's worth studying over and over again. Jesus' own revelation of his own glory in heaven. There's many images and many allusions here. Probably key realities that it's revealing about Jesus is that he's the priest and he's a judge and he's the ruler. Let me run through them. I've actually listed them in the order of service just to keep you with me. He's described as one like a son of man, and that is a reference to that passage we read in our call to worship from Daniel chapter 7, identifying him as the same person who the Ancient of Days gives the kingdom to and who has an everlasting kingdom. helpful to John, you know, because John kind of knew him as a man, and he still is a man, but he's the exalted, sovereign, glorious man, our man in heaven. He's more than just a man. He is the Son of Man who owns the everlasting kingdom and shall reign with an everlasting reign. Even that, coming to John and to the suffering church as they're suffering under a particular ruler, is a reminder that ruler will pass away. But this one will never pass away. Second, he's clothed with a long robe. That's a very priestly image. It's a picture of purity. That Jesus, as the high priest in the church, requires that the church be pure, and as the high priest, he's working in the church to keep us pure. But as the high priest exalted in heaven, he's also there representing us before the throne of grace so that all our sin is covered. As we struggle in our patient endurance, as we struggle with sin and temptation, struggle with the temptation to own or deny the name of Jesus, his grace still covers our sin, encouraging us on. He has a golden sash around his waist. That's a beautiful image. It's a picture of glory and beauty, the glory and the beauty of our high priest. But it also has a kingly tone, the royal gold. Again, a reminder that he reigns. Number four, the hair of his head is white, like white wool, like snow. That's an image of dazzling whiteness, so that you'd have to put sunglasses on not to go blind with the dazzling whiteness. I suggest that's a display of both purity, the utter purity of Jesus Christ, and his wisdom. You know, that the white head is a picture of wisdom. As Nancy Guthrie says, this means that not only does Jesus know exactly what to do in his wisdom, but in his purity, he always does what is absolutely pure and right. Number five, are you keeping up? His eyes were like a flame of fire. That's a pretty intense image, that one. Is it? It says a lot. Imagine looking into those eyes, the eyes that are like a flame of fire. Actually, the image is less about us looking into those eyes than those eyes looking into us. Those eyes look deeply into his people, and he exposes the deepest recesses of our souls. He exposes all that is sinful and shallow, reminding us that as a judge, he's not only the judge of the world, he is also judge of his church. He requires purity in his church if the church is to be a witness to his light. And so he examines his church with those blazing eyes, but there's something else glorious, I suggest. It is not, in the end, a gaze to be feared or to run from, but a gaze to run to. This image of flaming fire, fire consumes things. And often this image of fire is given of God as a God who is holy, who consumes our sin. And so if the Lord of the church, the Lord of grace, looks into the hearts of the church that he loves and the people that he loves, those flaming eyes are there to consume our sin and make us holy. That's a very encouraging image, I find. Don't you find? Don't you find your sin is so hard to deal with sometimes? But that's not a call to flee from the flaming eyes of Christ. It's a call to run to him, to let him do what he alone can do in our hearts and with our sins. Number six, feet like burnished bronze. Well, many images there, but bronze, burnished bronze is actually an image of power and strength. Perhaps it's an image of a mighty warrior or a firm foundation. Bronze is made of tin and copper, and both tin and copper by themselves are quite soft, but when you put them together and refine them in fire, you end up with a very strong metal. So there somehow is an image of the enduring strength of Jesus, maybe even a warrior for his church over the nations of the world. This is the one who is with us for our patient endurance. A few more images, bear with me. Stay with me, stay with the scriptures. His voice is like the roar of many waters. I once had the privilege of visiting Niagara Falls. That's an amazing place. Those tons of water just rushing over those cliffs and the sound. John says that's what his voice is like, a voice full of power and authority, symbolizing his authority over the whole heavens and the whole earth and his authority over us, his church. It is the voice we must listen to above all other voices, the voice that gives life, the voice that can raise the dead, the voice that can change our hearts, the voice that can speak exactly what we need. And then from that mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. This is primarily, as an image of the judge. It's an image of judgment. You know those the images outside courthouses of justice? What's that lady holding in her hands? Two things. Scales and a sword. The sword of justice in judgment. Such a sword comes from the mouth of Christ, a sword of judgment on the nations who do not honor him, the judgment that will become more and more apparent through the book of Revelation. But again, he judges also his church. You read that in those letters to the churches. In Pergamum, that exact image is used in chapter 2, verse 12. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, and then he speaks his understanding and his judgments to the church. The last image, his face was shining like the sun in full strength. Shining like the sun in full strength. That is an image of so great a glory. You know, when you look at the sky, the sun there blazing in all its glory, that does not compare with the glory of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the sun. In the back of my head, I was thinking of the lines from a song that I really like, and there's a line in that song that says, "O love that fires the sun, keep me burning. O love that fires the sun, keep me burning." That's the Lord. He fires the sun. He's brighter and greater than the sun. Remember that Old Testament blessing, Numbers 6, "Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you." This image of his face shining like the sun is a two-edged image. It's the shining that draws the believer like the glorious warmth of the sun draws us. But it also is an image of a consuming fire that will consume those who have not loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's the something of that vision. But how do we respond to that? Well, how did John respond to that? Let me finish on this as we look at those last verses 17 to 20, the impact on John shows that we cannot trivialize who Jesus is and we cannot trivialize this vision. Again, remember, this was the same Jesus who he'd spent 3 years with, but in the light of the blaze of his glory, he falls down as though dead. He is completely overwhelmed by the glory and the power and the purity, And he falls on his face, probably with a profound sense of his own unworthiness. That's how the gospel light should work in all of our hearts and in the hearts of people. As we see who Jesus Christ is, we see our unworthiness and need. But here's the gospel here as well. When he falls at his feet as though dead, you see what this exalted Christ does? He puts his hand on John. Surely this is one of the most beautiful images in the Bible. Falling on his face before the glory and the holiness and the majesty of Jesus Christ in the dust of the earth, that same Jesus puts his hand on him and says, "Don't be afraid." See the gospel there? Drawing us up to be embraced by him, loved by him, forgiven by him. In all our fears, you see, in all our fears, he is intimately with us. How do we know that? Well, when he says, "Fear not," he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." You don't need to lie in the dust of death before me because I have conquered death. What does that mean? It means that this exalted Lord Jesus Christ has authority over everything because he has defeated our greatest enemy. What is the greatest enemy of any human being? It is his end, his death. And the gospel says that Jesus, having borne the penalty of death for us and passed through and risen and been exalted, he has the power over death. No one else has that. No ruler, no government, no philosophy that says deny Jesus has the power over death. But he has. He holds the keys of death. He has the authority to unlock and to lock. So as Guthrie says again, he can open the gates of eternal death for those who don't want him, and he can shut the gates of eternal death and open up the gates of heaven to those who want to live forever with him. That's Jesus. That's the one who owns the church. That's the one who calls us to witness. That's the one who is with us to give us patient endurance until we too see the light of his face. Isn't he wonderful? This is why we worship him. This is why we serve him. This is why we witness to him. This is why we do not fear the world, because only Jesus Christ has authority. And only Jesus Christ has authority over our dying. And he has unlocked heaven for us. I'm going to say that again. This is why we do not fear the world, because only Jesus has authority over our dying. And he has unlocked heaven for us. We're going to come to the Lord's Supper in a moment. And as we come, in this simple meal, this simple memorial, this simple celebration, this simple communion with him, we acknowledge who he is, we rest in him, and we renew our vow to be lights in the world and to patiently endure until he comes. Let's pray. Thank you for this great vision of Jesus, Lord, words that we could never create ourselves. Glory that is above and beyond us. Grant us a fresh vision of who Jesus Christ is so that we would love him and faithfully serve him and faithfully testify to him to a world that needs to know such glory. In his name we pray. Amen.